Well, good morning again. I told you I was going to talk a little bit about World War II, just briefly in this, because we're talking about facing overwhelming odds. And you can see that there are two specific areas of God's Word that we're going to be in. We're going to be in 1 Samuel for a little bit, and then we'll go over to Ephesians near the end there. Now, World War II is fought from 1939 to 1945. I know that in September of 39, that's when Nazi Germany invaded Poland, and that is, by some accounts, considered the beginning of the war in Europe. Now, there was a war already going on over in Asia. The Imperial Japanese military was doing some things in China that they probably shouldn't have. The Battle of Normandy, which is kind of what we're looking at today with D-Day, was fought in June 1944, June 6th is when the invasion began, and it actually officially lasted until sometime in August. And the reason that they say that is because it took that long, that's a couple of months there, to get through the northern part of France, which is where Normandy is, kind of that northern part there. And eventually it led to the Allies liberating Europe, Western Europe, from Nazi Germany's control. Now, this battle was codenamed Operation Overlord, and most of you probably have heard all this before, so it's not new, but I thought I would bring it up just in case, because I'm a history buff, okay? Now, it began on June 6th, as I said. It's also known as D-Day. What you may not be familiar with, some of you might not be, is that June 6th is actually a result of waiting a couple of days for the rain to stop because they needed support from the air and they needed to go in there and do some bombing before they started landing all of the ships. This is a day when more than 180,000 American, British, and Canadian forces, more than 5,000 ships, and 13,000 aircraft were involved in this operation on that day. Now they, as I mentioned earlier, they landed on five beaches along a 50-mile stretch of a very heavily fortified coast in what's known as the Normandy region of France. That was considered, and it may still be, it may still be the largest amphibious military assault in history. I'm not sure. I think there was one in Korea that might have been bigger, but we'll go into that another day. Now, the U.S. Army has a website, and they have some history stuff on there, and they reported that more than 9,000 Allied soldiers were killed or wounded on the initial D-Day, June 6th, by the end of the day. Now, I looked into the numbers, and unfortunately, there were some conflicting numbers. Let me put it this way: there were over 1,500 American soldiers killed just on June 6th. Now, as the battle went on, I know that there were further casualties as well, and so the thing that's interesting is that by the end of the late part of August 1944, all of northern France had been liberated, and then, think about this, in May 1945, now that's not that far away. You go from August or September to May 1945 when we had victory in Europe. That's when the Germans finally surrendered unconditionally and the Allies could declare victory in Europe. And if you know your history, you know that victory in Japan came in August. It took a rather decisive, destructive bombs being dropped on Japan to convince them that it was time to quit. It was time to stop fighting. Despite these overwhelming odds and terrible loss of life on that day, Allied forces gained a foothold, is what they called it at the time. And if you've ever seen the pictures of the beaches there and how fortified they were, and the ships coming in, it was overcast because it had been raining. It had been delayed several times, several days. And there's a story out there that Allied Commander-in-Chief, General Eisenhower, he became president later, Eisenhower went to a chaplain and said, "Do you know any prayers to stop rain?" And the chaplain says, "Well, not really." And he said, "Then write one and pray it, because we've got to get this going." And there is a prayer on record that you can go find, I'm sure, through whatever search engine you use. And you can find that prayer. And it's rather, to me, it was fascinating that in that time, in the 40s, like that, 1944, that he could be so open about, we got to pray to stop this. We need God to stop this rain because we can't do what we need to do otherwise. There was, you know, concern that the forces that were doing the invading, the soldiers on the ground like that, would be at greater risk if we didn't get aircraft in the air. And then there was concern that the Germans would figure out where we were going to land. And I say we, meaning the Allied forces, were going to land. And then it would be even worse. Because, again, if you know your history, you know that the guy running Nazi Germany at the time was also a micromanager. And so he was the one that ordered the troops and tanks and so forth in certain locations. And because of some really wonderful sleight of hand, I guess we'll call it, by the Allied forces, they convinced him that they were coming somewhere else. And so he was, you know, reinforcing that area. And not that Normandy was open by any means, but it would have been a lot worse than 9,000. I think that we need to take a moment and thank God for those who were involved in this incredible operation. Especially, as I've said before, I want to remember those that survived it and came back to the country, came back home and lived full lives, most of them, and had to deal with the aftermath that we now know what that causes, but deal with the aftermath of that battle and the things that they saw and experienced on that day. But I think even for those that were killed that day, their families, of course, were impacted by that as well. And I think our country was impacted. But I also want to praise God that these men out there were not alone. They may not have always recognized it or even acknowledged it in some cases, but they I think knew in some fashion that they were not alone out there, that there was help. Now, am I saying that God was on the side of the Allies? Yes, I am. And that's because I believe that God, not because of America, because I'm an American, but because God is on the side of righteousness. And I'm going to say this right now, I'm going to say this up front. Nazi Germany was an evil government. It was an evil and outrageously unrighteous government and country at the time. And the people were not excused just because they didn't know, because they did know. And we're finding this out more and more. And so it is my contention, and I have scripture to back me up, that says that God is on the side of righteousness. Now, is he always on the side of our country when we go and do something? I'm not convinced of that, I'll be honest with you. I'm not always convinced of that. There are many things in our history that I don't believe God was on our side, okay? But at the same time, somehow he was on our side in this particular instance, on this particular day. And so I praise God that these soldiers were not alone as they went out there. I want to pray this morning for Thanksgiving and comfort. Thanksgiving for those who survived and came back and lived their lives, and then comfort for those that are still alive because they are well into their 90s by this time, and some are even, you know, in late 90s, and some in their mid-90s pretty much by now, because it's been a long time. I mean, just do the math. 44 to here to 70 or to 2021, how many years is that anyway? 56, 70, 77 years? So if a person was 20 years old, he would be 97 already. So just think about that we're losing our veterans, we're losing the ones that survived this. And so I'm praying that God will give them comfort and whatever strength they need on this day especially, but in the days to come. And I continue to pray for unity in the church. And I capitalize the word church purposely. As I've said to you several times, that until God's people start doing what God's people are supposed to be doing in his name properly, then our country and other countries where we are in trouble. It's just that simple. And evil will continue to grow. Now, is it ever going to be stopped? No, not until the Lord returns. I get that. But folks, in the meantime, as evil is growing, we have an answer. And the church needs to be united in bringing that answer. The answer is Jesus Christ. We need to be bringing that answer to this world. All right, would you pray with me, please? Our Father in heaven, Again, we bring praise to you, and we bring thanksgiving to you. Praise to you that you were with the Allied forces during that terrible time in World War II that brought an end to that evil nation, at least the government, and helped that country turn itself around and turn towards a more honest and more righteous way of government. Father, today as we in our nation recognize certain evil that is going on and being allowed and being supported and financed by our government, I pray, Lord, that you would begin to change our hearts and change our direction, our focus as the church, so that we can unite as the Christians around the world can unite in the name of God, in the name of Jesus, and begin to share the gospel more and more and show people that we know the answer. You've given it to us, Father. You've given it to us. Lord, I pray for comfort for those who have survived through World War II and other wars over the years. I'll be honest that some are still struggling with various physical and emotional issues and problems. And Lord, I pray that you would give them comfort this day and in the days to come. We give you thanks always, Lord. I praise you and thank you for your presence and for your support, your being there with us. Your word says that you will do that. You're our rock. You're our shield. There are so many descriptions, and they all are accurate, and they all apply. And we give you thanks and praise for that today. Lord, we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So there's another story of a battle of facing overwhelming odds, and it's in 1 Samuel chapter 17. If you have your copy of God's Word and you want to open it there, please go ahead. I think most of us are familiar with the story of David and Goliath. I think that it is a story that has been quite honestly misused and abused, unfortunately, over the years. It's been turned into a secular thing. The phrase itself, David versus Goliath, has got a secular meaning of someone who is weak and maybe poor perhaps, but at least weak, and they're facing overwhelming odds against someone with great power and maybe even great wealth. But I think we're missing the point of the story. It isn't about David, this youth, going out there and beating this giant, this big giant. We'll talk about how tall he was in a minute here. But it's not just that. It's if we think that David did that on his own, we've absolutely missed the point. David did not go out alone. And we'll see that from his words, and we'll understand. You'll understand, I think, a little bit better. Now let's take a look at the first seven verses, because this kind of gives what I call a backstory of history, or a backstory of battle in those days. And the way they fought battles was kind of different than the way we do it now, or the way we've done it since. But take a look here. Verse 1 through 7. Verse 1 says, "The Philistines gathered their forces for war at Soko in Judah and camped between Soko and Azekah in Ephes-Damon." Okay, none of that means anything except that they came from, here's Judah, and they came from the Philistine, or Philistia, and they came from here, and they went over here. That's what they did. And you have maps in the back of your Bible, I'm sure many of you do, and you can, you know, go and look for that stuff at your leisure. Verse 2 says, "Saul, meanwhile, who was king of Israel at the time, and the men of Israel gathered and camped in the valley of Elah. And then they lined up in battle formation to face the Philistines." So they found a place called the Valley of Elah, and they came and faced that, and the Philistines who came over this way, and so they're kind of standing on hills, and they're facing each other, as we'll see this in the next verse. The Philistines were standing on one hill, and the Israelites were standing on another hill with a ravine between them. Now, I love that word ravine, because the word ravine is kind of like it was a deep valley kind of thing, where they would all charge down the valley, and that was the thinking anyway, is that they would all charge down into this ravine and have this hand-to-hand combat, and when things turned bad, then whoever was losing would turn around and run back up the hill and run away. I mean, that's how they fought battles back then, okay? Well, let's take a look. "Then a champion named Goliath," we know him, I love the fact that they named him as a champion. That means that he was somebody that the Philistines acknowledged as being a fierce warrior and one who had obviously won. He was from the town of Gath, which is right on the border, by the way. And in fact, in some parts in 2 Samuel or 1 and 2 Samuel later, you'll see that Gath is actually part of Judah. It becomes part of Judah. They take it over. And so it's kind of interesting. He came out of the Philistine camp. He was 9 feet, 9 inches tall. Now, I don't know about you, but I'd like to have him on my basketball team because he wouldn't have to reach very far to stuff it, and you would not be able to block it unless you could leap pretty high. Now, he was not only 9 feet, 9 inches tall, he was a big guy. He wore a bronze helmet and bronze scale armor that weighed 125 pounds. That's more than some of you weigh. Totally. I'm looking around, I'm thinking, yep, some of you wouldn't be able, I wouldn't be able to pick up a 125-pound piece of armor and put it on me. That's nuts. But that's not enough. It was bronze armor on his shins, okay? So he was protected there, which is kind of where most people would be trying to hit him anyway. And a bronze javelin, you know what a javelin is, that long spear-looking thing, slung between his shoulders. Now, here's the cool thing about the javelin, his spear shaft, talking about the javelin, was like a weaver's beam, and we're talking, it's big. I mean, that was big for weaving, and the iron point of his spear weighed 15 pounds. He's got 140 pounds plus whatever's on his shins that he's carrying. In addition, he didn't come alone either. He's got a shield bearer who was walking in front of him. Now, the shield bearer's job was to carry any additional weapons, swords and whatever, that he might need, plus his shield that he would then give to him when it was time for the battle, for the armed, you know, one-on-one, hand-to-hand. I'm going too fast. Okay, hold on. So I want to talk to you just for a moment, and just, I've gone through some of the things that described how strong this guy is. So you can well imagine that if he comes out and says something to the Israelites, they're going to listen, wouldn't you think? And if he, can you, if the whole Philistine army was that way, I think Saul and the Israelites would have already turned tail and run. But as it turns out, they didn't wait. In verse 8 through 10, Goliath is shouting to the Israelites. He stood and shouted to the Israelite battle formations. He's yelling at all of them. He's in a ravine. He's in the ravine between them. And he's shouting, and they can hear him, though. Why do you come out to line up in battle formation? He asked them, am I not a Philistine, and are you not servants of Saul? Choose one of your men and have him come down against me. Like that's going to happen. If he wins in a fight against me and kills me, then we will be your servants. But if I win against him and kill him, then you will be our servants and serve us. Then the Philistine said, I defy the ranks of Israel today. Send me a man so that we can fight each other. Okay. You know, I have over the years heard this idea from modern opponents of war, and I say modern opponents of war as if there are people that actually believe that war is a good thing and they want to have a war all the time. I've never met anybody like that. I've met people that are willing to fight when necessary to defend homeland, but to actually want to go to war, anybody that's been in it doesn't want to anymore. They don't want to do that. And so, but I've heard people say, why don't we just have the leaders of these two enemy nations that want to fight, have them appoint champions to represent their countries and then go out there and fight, and whichever champion wins, well, the loser has to serve the other. And what do you guys think? You think that'd be a good idea? I mean, that's kind of what the Olympics were all about, by the way. Was to avoid war, but to allow us to appoint champions to go and represent us. Did you know that? That's what the original purpose of the Olympics. All right. So battles like this are not fought this way. Obviously, they're usually involving a lot of soldiers or sailors or airmen along the way. Goliath was simply trying to intimidate the Israelites with his bluster and, of course, with his size. And if we take a look at verse 11, we'll see that it worked. Verse 11, when Saul and all the Israel heard these words from the Philistine, they lost their courage and were terrified. I can't say that I blame them necessarily. I mean, he's a monster. He comes out at 9'9". He's carrying 140 plus pounds of stuff on him, and he's got a shield bearer in front of him. It's got more stuff. And so who in their right mind really wants to go out there and fight against this guy? And so what I found interesting about this is that it said Saul also lost his courage and was terrified. And King Saul was not exactly a small guy himself. He was, remember, he stood above the other Israelites, and that's one of the reasons why he became king. All right, I'm going to go through the next verses. I'm not going to read them all because there's a lot of interesting details that for another day that might be worth going into, but I'm just going to tell you about this. 12 through 27 describes David as the son of Jesse and out of Bethlehem, and he's the brother of three guys that are in the Israelite force. Okay, they've gone and they're fighting with Saul, or going to fight with Saul, and they're on the hill facing Goliath. Now remember that warfare in those days was fought by soldiers who basically stayed at home until there was an enemy coming and invading, and then there was a call issued, and the soldiers would all join together, and their job was to go and fight and turn the enemy away and chase them out, and then they'd go back home, take care of their farms and take care of their sheep and whatever it was. And so they're kind of like our modern-day reservists. However, when they went to war, the king really didn't provide a whole lot. The men had to bring their own weaponry and their own weapons, and they had to bring their own food as well. And so what would happen is the families of these soldiers would try to make sure that, you know, food got to their guys. And so David was bringing food to his brothers at the behest of his dad, Jesse. And by the way, local villages and towns often would go out there and offer food and other supplies to the armies that were encamped nearby, because that would keep them from coming into town and taking whatever they wanted. So they'd just load up stuff and take it out. Here, take this, and you know, we'll support you that way. And that's kind of a good way to do it. Now, David is hearing this challenge, and he hears one of Goliath's twice daily messages. Goliath's out there two times a day screaming this message, shouting this message of, come out here and fight me. Come out here and fight me. Now, what I found interesting is I went through this and read this, and I thought, I bet David was just wondering, what is going on with you guys? He was there with his older brothers. His older brothers are like, they're not sure why he's there. Why are you here? You're supposed to be home taking care of the sheep. That's a whole nother thing that's going on. And so here's what David found out. He found out that Saul, the king, has offered two real important things. He's going to give his daughter in marriage and the family of the soldier who goes out and kills the giant. Of course, if he kills the giant, his family will get tax-free, will be tax-free. He won't have to pay any more taxes to Israel, to Israel's king. Now, I thought about that. Why would he offer marriage and the tax-free? And I thought, well, if they go out and fight this giant and kill the giant but die, well, then there's no gain, because he's not going to be able to marry the daughter, right? So he sweetened the pot by saying, well, your family will be tax-free. So some soldiers might think, well, that's not a bad idea. The other thing is, of course, if he goes out there and kills the giant but gets maimed in the process, he may not want to get married. He may just want to go home and be left alone. And so being tax-free, his family being tax-free, is a good thing. And so this is what King Saul offered. And here's what's really terrifying about this. Two times a day for 40 days, Goliath has been out there yelling this challenge. And 40 days, no one has said, yeah, send me, I'll do it. I'm sorry, I'm not laughing at them. I'm laughing at the whole premise of standing out there and listening to this guy for 40 days. And somebody didn't think to take an arrow and shoot at him or something. I mean, something. And so I'm curious. David must have been absolutely incensed, especially at Goliath's defiance of Israel and Israel's God, of course, Yahweh. And I think that I don't know that he really cared that much about the marriage. As we read later on, we find out that he finally does marry Michael, but I don't think that was his real goal, honestly. And the tax-free thing, I'm not even sure that he was even concerned about that so much, but I'm sure that he wondered, why aren't you guys out there challenging this guy? Why isn't somebody have the backbone to get out there and do this? And so we come to verse 31. That's where I'm going to go next. And this is what David said. He made some comments about why are we allowing this to happen? Why are we letting this uncircumcised giant come out here and defy God, defy Yahweh, and defy Israel? Why are we allowing this? Well, what he said was overheard and reported to the king, King Saul, so he had David brought to him. And then David said to Saul, don't let anyone be discouraged by him, the giant out there. Your servant, meaning himself, will go and fight this Philistine. Now, remember, 40 days, and they've been there. They were there probably a day or two before Goliath came out and started yelling. 40 days, twice a day, that's 80 times, all right? They've heard this challenge. Nobody's bothered. Saul's offered this stuff, and nobody's bothered. And then here comes this young boy and says, don't worry about him. I'll take care of it. But Saul replied, you can't go fight this Philistine. You're just a youth. You're a kid. He's been a warrior since he was young. Who do you think you are anyway? I mean, that's kind of what he's saying. David answered Saul, your servant has been tending his father's sheep. And whenever a lion or a bear came and carried off a lamb from the flock, I went after it and struck it down and rescued the lamb from its mouth. If it reared up against me, I would grab it by its fur, strike it down, and kill it. In other words, bears and lions didn't scare him, so 9'9" giant, that's no big deal. Whoa. Your servant has killed lions and bears. This uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God. Okay, David is not just incensed that nobody from Israel is willing to go fight this guy. He's incensed that this Philistine is out here defying the armies of the living God, and that just he just doesn't believe that that should stand or be allowed to stand. So, I need to get on the right page. Hold on. Okay, verse 30, I think I'm at 36 or 7 there. 37. Then David said, the Lord who rescued me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will rescue me from the hand of this Philistine. Saul said to David, go, and may the Lord be with you, because you're going to need him. You're going to need God on your side. That's a fact. So then verses 38 and 39 are kind of, I'm going to look at those real quick and just say this about that, is David is young. He's not quite as stout as Saul because the armor doesn't fit. He can't even move with it on. And he realizes, I couldn't fight a lion or a bear with this stuff. I'm certainly not going to go out there and fight this guy with this stuff on, wearing the armor. And apparently David is also fearless. He's absolutely unafraid about going out there and facing this giant, 9'9", 140 some pounds of weaponry and shields and armor and all this kind of stuff. Well, I ask a question. I had to ask a question. Okay, Lord, why is David so fearless? Why was he so unafraid? Was he just, you know, youthful? You know, the youths, young people, I'm sorry to say this, but young people are immortal. Those of us that are a little bit older know that that's not true, but young people are pretty much immortal. They will do anything and everything that they feel like doing or face anything, face stuff down, do dangerous things because they're fearless, they're immortal. God's not going to let them get hurt. They're not going to get hurt. They're going to be okay. And as we grow older, we realize, okay, maybe there are a few things to be afraid of. And so I looked it up, and here's what I found is, remember that before we're coming to 17, back in chapter 16, verse 13, this is when Samuel has come and he anointed David to be the next king. He anoints him at God's direction. And it says, the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully on David from that day forward. So David isn't just fearless. He knows he's been anointed to be king. He's not king of Israel yet. So he figures, well, I don't think I have to be too afraid right now. I'm just going to go out there and face this giant, take him down. One of these days I'm supposed to be king. Have you ever thought about that? If God told you that you had an X number of days to go, you have 1,000 days. In 1,000 days, I'm going to call you home. What are you going to do with that 1,000 days? Hopefully, you won't go out and fight 9-foot-9 giants, but still, maybe you will. Maybe you will go out and finally talk to that person that you've been afraid to talk to for so long about Christ, and you'll finally say, you know what? God's already said I've got 1,000 days. Nothing's going to happen to me. I can go talk to them. They're not going to kill me. They can't. They won't be allowed to. What do you think? David's not afraid. He has the Spirit of the Lord powerfully on him. He's been anointed. He's been told he's going to be king of Israel. He's not king of Israel yet, so he knows he still has time. He knows Saul's still king, and so it's going to be however many years it is. He doesn't know how many, but he knows that it hasn't happened yet. It's not going to happen real soon, apparently. And so he says, I'm going to go out there. Verse 40, instead, David, he took his staff in his hand. He chose 5 smooth stones from the wadi, which is the ravine, and put them in his pouch, in the pouch, and in his shepherd's bag. And then with his sling in his hand, he approached the Philistine. Now those of you that are complaining about him taking 5 smooth stones, going out there to face this giant, well, I thought you had faith in God, David. I thought you were strong in your faith and you were fearless. Why are you bringing 5 stones? Now, I've heard a lot of theories, but here's what I think. Here's what I'm going to say to you. I dare you to go face a 9-foot-9 giant with 1 stone, okay? I'm just saying, David knows God's with me, but God doesn't expect us to be stupid. He expects us to be prepared. He expects us to use the tools at hand. He expects us to do what we're supposed to do to be prepared for whatever the situation is. And yes, trust God to not only prepare us, but then take us through it. Amen. There's just certain things you're supposed to be prepared for, okay? All right. Enough of that. Verse 41 gets into the battle. The Philistine came closer and closer to David with the shield bearer in front of him. And when the Philistine looked and saw David, he despised him because he was just a youth, healthy and handsome. Now some translations say a youth, ruddy and handsome. And that word ruddy is kind of means has something to do with reddish and has to do something with the color of the skin that means healthy. That's why the CSB chose to make it healthy. I did a little bit of searching on that because I thought he was ruddy. Anyway, youth, he's young, and Goliath is looking at him and saying, really? He said to David, am I a dog that you come against me with sticks? Now their slings was, you know, that was that sling that you swung around and then he let go of one side of it and it would sling the rock. Then he cursed David by his gods, by Goliath's gods, which were, I think, mostly Dagon and some others. Come here, the Philistine called to David, and I'll give your flesh to the birds of the sky and the wild beasts. You know, giants are usually bullies, and bullies always have bluster, don't they? And that's what that is. That's bluster. He's like, you're not even worth my time. I would have turned around if I was that giant. I would have said, something's wrong here. Something's not right. You're touched in the head. You guys need to come down here and get your boy, and I'm going to go back up here and wait. But Goliath, being the bully that he is and the giant that he is and figuring that he can't be stopped, he's blustering. Verse 45, David said to the Philistine, you come against me with a sword, spear, and javelin. You're bringing all the usual weapons of war. But I come against you in the name of the Lord of armies, the Lord of hosts, the God of the ranks of Israel, and you have defied him. Verse 46, today the Lord will hand you over to me. This almost sounded like bluster in reverse. I mean, here's this little guy talking to this giant, and he's blustering back at him, but he's talking for a reason. David has a reason to bluster. He's not talking about his own strength. He's talking about what God is going to do. He says, today I'll strike you down, remove your head, and give the corpses of the Philistine camp to the birds of the sky and the wild creatures of the earth. Then all the world will know that Israel has a God. And then here's verse 47, which is echoed through history over and over. And this whole assembly will know that it is not by sword or by spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's. He will hand you over to us. Okay, Now, again, if you're Goliath, do you just kind of think, well, maybe if I get close enough, I can give him a kick and he's done, right? But he's not going to get close enough because verse 48, when the Philistines started forward to attack him, he's going to come forward and strike and start this. David ran quickly to the battle line to meet the Philistines. So there's evidently an established battle line in this ravine. And so here comes the Philistine. Here comes Goliath running down. And here comes David. He runs down there. And then it says he put his hand in the bag, took out a stone, slung it, and hit the Philistine in the forehead. The stone sank into his forehead. And he fell face down to the ground. Battle's over at that point. And I'm sure the Philistines were standing up on the other side thinking, uh-oh. Remember what he said about us having to be their servants? I'm not sure that's a good plan. I don't like that plan. Verse 50, David defeated the Philistine with a sling and a stone. David overpowered the Philistine and killed him without even having a sword. David didn't have a sword. He didn't go out there with armor. He didn't go out there with a spear. He went out there with a slingshot, basically. Verse 51, he ran over and stood over him. He grabbed the Philistine's sword, pulled it from its sheath, and used it to kill him. Now, this is important because I want you to understand that based on this verse, the stone didn't kill the Philistine. It didn't kill the giant. It wasn't that. It knocked him out. Knocked him out to face down on the ground. So he's pretty much helpless, and war is that way. He used his own sword. Then he cut off his head, and when the Philistines saw that their hero was dead, they fled. They ran. Verse 52, the men of Israel and Judah rallied, shouting their battle cry, and chased the Philistines to the entrance of the valley and to the gates of Ekron, or Ashkelon. Philistine bodies were strewn all along the Shaaraim road to Gath and Ashkelon, or Ekron. And so if you look at your map, you'll see where those two towns are. And in other words, they chased the Philistines the rest of the way, just as David said he was going to do. This story has been used in thousands of books and movies and television shows and all kinds of things to entertain people. We have told stories about the weak and the powerless defeating the overwhelming power, facing overwhelming odds and coming through victorious. And so we've used this all the time, facing overwhelming odds. It's just not so daunting. It's not so scary, folks, if you remember this from Romans 8:31. If God is for us, who is against us? In other words, if God is for us, then who can stop us? Who can keep us from accomplishing what He's got us to do, what He wants us to do? That's what Paul was trying to say. The problem, of course, is that we often, too often, forget the important part of the story. David wasn't fearless on his own. He wasn't just a blustering bully of his own. He really understood what that anointing meant, and the Spirit of the Lord came on him in a powerful way from that day forward, it said. And so he understood that he was in God's hands. And yeah, did he fall? Yes, we know. We know he fell. We know he wasn't perfect by any means, but he was able to stand up against this giant and face these overwhelming odds. If he hadn't done this, we might only know him as the anointed son of Jesse. That's all we would have known about him, really. But except for his very strong belief and his very strong faith in the living God. Now today, in modern times, on modern ears, the story of David and Goliath kind of, it sounds great. We love it. It's a great story, and it is. I love the story. And we teach our children that story, I hope, because it's a wonderful truth about God's power and leading His people to a victorious situation, even against overwhelming odds. But I want you to, Christians, if you're a Christian here today, I want you to go to Ephesians, if you would, in your Bible. Ephesians chapter 6. Now this is for people that know and are confirmed and seriously understand salvation in Christ. They understand that they have been saved. You know, I know I'm saved. This is for you. If you're not, you can tune out for a few minutes, okay? And I'll be talking to you. I've got something else for you from Ephesians a little bit later. But here's what I want to share with you. Verses 10 These verses 10 through 12 talk about an enemy that is not visible. When those guys landed at Normandy, they saw visible soldiers up there, visible enemy, and they knew who they were fighting against. When David went out to face a 9-foot-9 giant named Goliath, he was facing a visible enemy. He knew who he was facing. The Israelites knew who they were facing. But we don't have tanks. We don't have a lot of ships and airplanes at our disposal. Most of us don't. We don't have a readily accessible slingshot that we're ready to go out and use against a 9-foot-9 giant. But we have much more at the ready in the Lord God. So verse 10, let's read this. It says, "Finally, be strengthened by the Lord and by His vast strength." This is the Apostle Paul writing to the church at Ephesus, and he is praising God in this sense and telling us to be ready. And we need to praise God that we're not alone for the fight that is at hand against our true enemy. Now, take your mind away from politics for a moment. Take your mind away from that neighbor you don't like right now. Take your mind away from that person you might be having a struggle with right now. And understand that none of those are your true enemy. None of those are. And so he says, be strengthened by the Lord and by His vast strength. Verse 11, put on the full armor of God so that you can stand against the schemes of the devil. Now, I know that this is the introduction to that whole thing about the armor of God, which I'm not going to go into today, but that is well worth your time to study and pray through this week. It really is. Because if you haven't recognized by now, your enemy is the devil. The schemes of the devil. That's why we're putting on the armor of God, so that you can stand against those schemes. We know the fight is going to be fierce, but again, it is not against people. It's not. It may feel like it is, because we're facing overwhelming odds in the world today, but we're not fighting people. I kind of buried the lead. Verse 12. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood. I told you that already. But here's what Paul says. But against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this darkness, against evil spiritual forces in the heavens. Not just one Satan, not just one devil, not just one, but there are other forces. And those forces are known as, we call them demons, of course. They are angels who fell, according to Scripture, but they are evil spiritual forces. And they are around us all the time, trying to lead us to temptation, trying to take us away from God. They are led by Satan, who is a murderer, a thief, and a liar. Those are Jesus' words. I'm just telling you what Jesus said about him. And Jesus obviously would know. Verse 12 is reminding us that our fight is not against people. Our struggle isn't with people. I'm going to be honest with you. I am struggling with the evil ideas that are presented right now in our Congress and other parts of our government. I'm seriously struggling with it. There are some evil things that have been proposed that they want our country to support. I don't. And you know my heart about some of those things. High-ranking office holders should know better. Evidently don't. But my struggle is not with the people. And I'm going to tell you honestly, I thought it was. I thought those are the people I need to be ready to fight with. I need to be ready to argue with them. I need to be ready to struggle with them. And then I began studying this and began recognizing my struggle is not with the people. My struggle is with the evil enemy of God. The enemy of God is also the enemy of God's people. This enemy, who is a liar and a murderer and a thief and has been since the beginning, according to Jesus, has not changed. This enemy hasn't changed. And good news, God has not changed either. He has not changed. There is no shadow of turning with Him. That's from a song. I love that song. I love that particular part of the song because it just reminds us He does not change. And He is the light. So there's no shadow. I will tell you this, though. The Lord has changed me. And I hope that He's changed you. He's changed me through Jesus Christ. And He has brought through for me this week, especially over the last 2 weeks studying this, but this week when I really hit this hard, I began to realize my struggle is not with Congress. It's not with the White House. It's not with the State House. It is with the evil ideas, the evil influence of the enemy of God and the enemy of God's people. That's what my struggle is with. So Christians, remember that. We're not fighting with people. We're fighting the evil ideas and the cosmic powers, as the Bible says, the authorities and the rulers that are coming out of that. Now, if you are sitting here and you're thinking, well, that's all well and good, but I'm not even sure that I know Christ personally. I'm not even sure that I'm saved. I'm not sure that I know what that means exactly. And so I have something for you as well. Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. I'm not going to go through every single verse, but I want to point out some specific things to you in these verses. And this is a set of verses that tells us a whole lot about our life before we were saved. So Christians, this is also for you to be a reminder of where you were, where you've been. But if you're not saved, I want you to hear this. This is important because, number one, you're dead in your trespasses and sins. You may think you're alive, but you're not. You're dead in your trespasses and sins. And Paul said, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. I was. I can look back before Christ and tell you, yep, I was dead in my sins. I was dead in my trespasses. I was done, finished. Praise God, Jesus turned that around. He turned me around. And so, according to Paul, you're living according to the ways of this world, according to the ruler of the power of the air, the Spirit now working in the disobedient. So if you're dead in your trespasses and sins, if you're not saved, then you're living for the enemy of God and the enemy of God's people. That's essentially what this is saying. But there's some good news. God, who is rich in mercy, He offers life, eternal life, not just life today, but eternal life. He offers strength. He offers armor for the battle that's ahead. That battle that you're going to have to fight against the enemy of God. Now, this is the thing. We're coming to the close, but don't anybody start moving around just yet. Hang on, okay? The primary invitation week after week is always salvation through Christ. That's always the invitation. That's the number one, that's the primary reason that I invite you to consider and ponder what God has said. When we think about salvation through Christ, I want you to think this. Number one, you're a sinner. I am. Number two, I cannot save myself. You can't save yourself. And glory hallelujah, I can't save you either. You know why I say glory hallelujah? Because that would put a lot of pressure on me, number one. And number two, I'm not so sure I would save everybody. I think that's the humanness of us. We would probably look at a few people and say, nah, I don't think so. That one's just not going to be saved. But God, praise God, does not do that. He looks at every single person and says, that one I want. That one I want. I have sent my Son for all of you. And then it falls on you to accept it, to surrender your life in your humanness and in your sin, to surrender and say, you know what? I do need a Savior. I do need forgiveness for my sins. We learned Wednesday night that not forgiveness is more than just saying, I'm going to put that over there, which it is. But it's also a matter of God taking the sin out of the sinner. Just removing it. Separating us from our sin. That is awesome. That is God. The invitation is primarily to come to salvation through Christ. That's our primary purpose for doing this. Jesus Christ came, lived a perfect life, died on a cross, purposely, willfully for each one of us. See, our sin, your sin, deserves death. That the Bible tells you that. Tells us that. Those are God's words. And that's Old Testament, New Testament. You can find it in numerous places that he said sin, it leads to death. Sin deserves death. That's what you're supposed to get. And that death, can you imagine if you were told how many people would, if they were told that their death would be on a Roman cross, that they would be crucified because of their sin, how many people would want to turn away from their sins? Well, the good news is God says, I'm not going to do that to you. I'm going to forgive your sin, remove the sin, and I'm going to put it all on my son Jesus, and he has already paid the penalty. He went into the tomb dead, and he came back on the third day, rose from the dead on the third day, and he is alive. He won the victory over sin, the victory over death, and he is at the right hand of God the Father, and I'm going to tell you now, your life begins today if you haven't received him but do today. If you've received him before, your life began then. And I'm trying to wake you up a little bit and get you thinking about this because there are a lot of lost people out here that don't know this. They may have heard it 1,000 times. I probably heard it at least 10,000 times before the Lord finally got through my thick head and woke me up and brought me to him. That may be how many times that person needs to hear it. I don't know. I really don't know. I just know that if we're not talking to them about it, they're not going to hear it. More than likely. Unless they're in church somewhere. And the church is a Bible-believing, Jesus-teaching, preaching church. They're not going to hear the gospel of Christ. The good news. I'm going to call us to a time of prayer. And when the prayer is finished, when we finish praying, then we're going to have an invitational song. We're going to sing a song. I believe today it's I Surrender All, correct? Okay, I Surrender All. That's about as perfect an invitation hymn as there is. Because that's what it amounts to. We give up the bluster of Goliath. We give up the bluster of the bully ourselves. And we take on the fearlessness of David, who was anointed by God, and we come to God and say, I need your anointing. I need your salvation. I need your cleansing so that I can go forward without fear, without sin. I don't want to sin anymore. I'm tired of doing that. I'm tired of trying to do it myself. I need your help, Lord. And so that's what this invitation is about. Would you stand, please, with me? Father in heaven, gracious God that you are, loving God that you are, you sent your Son, your one and only unique Son, to provide a way for us to enter heaven after this life ends. You came, you sent him so that we could see the cost of our sin and so that he could take our sin on himself and become sin. He had no sin, but he became sin for us. And Father, that is a gift that is so precious that it feels like when I say thank you, I feel like I haven't said enough. Lord, I pray that you will take these words that I have preached today, the words that you gave me, that you will take your words from your scripture and that you will burn them into the hearts of your people. And Lord, that you will send your Holy Spirit to convict anyone who needs Jesus today. Convince them that Jesus is indeed Lord and their Savior, and then convert them to follow him, to follow you. Lord God, we want to follow you. Here at Calvary, that's what we want to do, Lord. We want to follow you. We want to go forward talking to people about Jesus Christ so that they also can come to know you and know him and be filled with the Holy Spirit so that we can make headway against the evil forces in this world, so that we can glorify you and give our praises to you for the things that you give us to go out and take care of. Father, I ask it always in the name of Christ, in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.